we go. All right, let's begin this morning by reading the remainder of Acts chapter 23, and then I'm going to kind of ramble on for a while as we try to pull together some of the things that we've seen in Acts. It's hard to summarize such a big book, but as we look at our text today, I'd like to try to tie some of these things back together. And as we look at the rest of this text, we need to understand what Paul is saying here as he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 6, a passage that's all too familiar to the Jewish reader. What was given as a prophecy by Isaiah is quoted here using almost exactly the same language that Isaiah used, but there's a big difference because though they're the same words, the tenses are slightly different, and what it tells us is that this has happened. This has now come to pass, those things that Isaiah had warned of. The Jews, their eyes, their ears, their eyes, their minds have shut down. And in a sense, what he's saying is they no longer have the sensory organs, the spiritual sensory organs that they need to hear spiritual things, to hear the gospel. And as we read this, and we'll get into this in some detail this morning, remember that Paul here is speaking to ethnic Israel. He's speaking to the Jews, not the elect Jews of God, but those who were simply born Jews by their natural heritage. So read with me. Let's start in verse 23 and read through the end. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance. All right, so when we began this study of the New Covenant Church, which I think is probably the best way to describe it, I don't like the term, even though I use it, the New Testament Church, because it creates this idea that there was an Old Testament Church, a New Testament Church, and that they might be different. And we don't want to create that. So, but yet we know that the church in the New Testament age has a different character to it. So I think that maybe New Covenant Church is the better description of it. And so when we began the study of the New Covenant Church, which is what Acts is all about, we saw that the gospel message takes on a new character to it. You know, the gospel was alive and well in the Old Testament, under the old covenant, but now everything has changed with the coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, the gospel was largely seen, in those things that were shadows of Christ. You know, we're familiar with this idea. Christ was active, but the gospel was seen in these shadows and these things that pointed to Christ, or were evidence of Christ. And the church under the old covenant, because of that, lived on a different spiritual plane. And even Hebrews would say that it was inferior. It wasn't as good as living under the new covenant with the full knowledge of Christ. Their hope in the Old Testament was largely in all the things that pointed to Christ. And of course, probably the greatest example of this would be the sacrificial system. And unfortunately, you know, there's even today, there's this widely held belief that in those days before the new covenant, you know, that was made in Christ as he came to earth, that salvation or the forgiveness of sins was actually found in those sacrifices. There are those who believe that. It's the belief that with regard to the salvation of souls, that God did something different back then than he does now. And there's no question that with regard to the externals of religion, that of true religion, that things were quite different then than they are now. You know, the very opening statement of Hebrews reminds us that God communicated truth in a very different way than he does now. It was a way that was less direct. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but Hebrews tells us now he has spoken to us in these later days by his Son through Christ. So the kind of the promise aspect has been exchanged for the reality. And this is true of the gospel as well in the Old Testament, the gospel message. The character of the Old Testament gospel message was very forward thinking, was very, you know, kind of promissory in nature. But we have to remember that it was the real gospel, and it was sufficient for salvation then, as Hebrews tells us about the so-called heroes of the faith. So the question is, we know that you know there were those who were saved in the Old Testament, but was salvation to be found in these animal sacrifices that were prescribed by God himself? God himself said that I want you to do this, and I want you to do this in this way. Well, the quick answer would be obviously what? No. Salvation was not found in these animal sacrifices. You know, Hebrews makes it really clear for us that the blood of bulls and goats never ever were able to take away any sin. Never did. You know, those who believe that's how God removed sin in the Old Testament, he did not. Sin was never removed by the blood of bulls and goats or any other animal. Hebrews is very, very clear about that. But at the same time, God did institute this sacrificial system because it was a very powerful way of pointing to a sacrificial Messiah that was to come. The Old Testament saints, we know they were saved by their faith, you know, in the promise of a sacrificial Savior. The union between these animal sacrifices in the gospel, though, was a strong union. And I have to be careful with how I say this. But there was, as you look at this, there was almost a sacramental relationship that existed. And I don't know how far you could or would want to press this, but I do see a parallel to our understanding of the sacraments of the baptism in the Lord's Supper now. The old Roman Catholic theologian Peter Lombard defined a sacrament as a visible sign of an invisible grace. And to this day, there's no better, there's no more concise definition of what is a sacrament. That is just a great picture for us. You know, the sacraments are visible signs, visible representations of an invisible grace. It's a way that the Lord has given us to have some tangible grasp to this grace that he's given to us. Now, Peter Lombard, as a Roman Catholic theologian, was off on other aspects as far as the number of sacraments and all those kind of things. But as far as that definition, it's just one of those great, great historical definitions. So while we certainly don't believe that salvation is found in baptismal waters or in any of the elements of the communion table, we do believe that in these sacraments we find true union and communion with Christ. There's something real that's happening when we partake of the sacraments. Even with baptism, as adults, when we see someone else's child baptized, we're partaking in that as a community of believers. And there is something very real that's happening there. Not salvation, but there's true communion that is taking place with Christ. It's not merely a memorial or a symbolic act. And so it was with the entire Old Testament system of religion, not just sacrifice. You know, for those who put their hope in such things like the animal sacrifices, they died in their sins. Just as someone today in the church who puts their hope in the fact that they were baptized as a child, they're going to die in their sins. There's no question about that. But yet, for those who you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, could see beyond the physical. For those saints in the Old Testament that could see beyond the physical sacrifice that was taking place, and they understood what that meant for them, you know, they were saved by faith alone, through grace alone, as Hebrews tells us. So, where am I going on this tangent? Acts is a book of transition. And several transitions. There's a lot of aspects to this, but it's not simply the story of, you know, the end of Judaism and the birth of the church. You know, that's not right, and it would be way too simplistic. The church was not born in Acts, as we so often hear. You know, Acts is a historical account of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant in Christ. It's an account of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah regarding the new covenant. And you know, let me say this as loud and clear as possible. Acts is not a story about God switching teams. It's not a story about God switching from one plan of salvation to another plan of salvation. You may have heard the term replacement theology. Is that familiar to... kind of a derogatory term that is imposed upon some of us that don't really believe that. And let me be clear that replacement theology is not the theology of this church, this denomination, and it's not the historical Reformed theology as well. Now, there are some in all of those places that probably hold to a replacement, and I'll tell you what I mean by that, a replacement theology, but that's not our theology. That's not what we believe. But replacement theology is this idea that because of Israel's infidelity, their unbelief, their stubbornness, blindness, all those sorts of things, that God has cut them off in a fairly absolute way, and that he's found himself a new people in the church. He's done with one, and now he's replaced them with a new people, the church. That's not what we believe. Although sometimes the way we talk, we may sound like we're suggesting that that's what's happened. So let's kind of tease this apart here. You know, that's clearly wrong, but the objection to it, which largely comes from dispensationalism, is really just as wrong, but for a different reason. Classic dispensationalism teaches that God has not cut them off regarding ethnic Israel, but that God has simply put them aside for the moment. He's put them on hold, and they believe that you know, the Jews, ethnic Jews, are still his favorite people. They're his most special people for all of eternity, and God, according to this theology, has turned to the church not as a replacement, but as a temporary measure until he's ready to turn back to his real people, his favorite people. In fact, classic dispensationalism, from you know, the likes of Schofield and Charles Ryrie, teach that the church, which is, you know, plan B, so to speak, is going to fail. And that when the church fails, that's when God turns back to Israel. And there's a whole bunch of variations of that we're not going to get into all that. But this is important in our study of Acts, because whatever the truth is on that, we're starting to see it unfolding in the pages of Acts. We're starting to see something happen, and we have to decide what that is before we even start talking about what's the reform perspective or any other perspective. We have to talk about what we've actually seen in Acts, because ultimately that's all that matters, is what we see in the scriptures. So do we see an abrupt end to you know, Jewish belief with this sudden appearance of a New Testament church? Is that the picture that we see? No, we absolutely do not see that. In fact, the New Covenant Church, if you will, is the continuation of that faithful line that has existed, you know, all throughout Old Testament history. The church has not replaced spiritual Israel, but rather it's the continuation of her, and it includes her. Okay, that's why we reject this idea of replacement theology, because that implies getting rid of one and putting in something in its place. And that's, you know, the church includes that faithful line, that faithful remnant.
Why do you think there's so much hate for the Jews around that? Why do you think that?
I don't know. There's
by Christians and non-Christians.
I really don't know what's at the heart of that.
Doesn't make any sense.
I mean, we can theorize about it, but.
We're just an extension of what they were doing, you know.
Yeah, the church should have absolutely no hatred towards Jews, ethnic or spiritual. But we'll unpack this a little bit, you know. And again, this is according to Paul in Galatians and in Romans, where Paul carefully defines, you know, what constitutes Abraham's true seed and what you know constitutes spiritual Israel, and we'll come back to that particular thing. But in Acts, we have to remember that Paul is not fighting against spiritual Israel. At no point in Acts is he up against that. Spiritual Israel is not attacking Paul. You know, he's in conflict with ethnic Israel. He's in conflict with his brethren, his kinsmen, as he calls them in Romans, who are Jews by virtue of their birth. That's the conflict that Paul is having. And he still loves them too. But that's not the source, you know, the spiritual side is not the source of that. So where is spiritual Israel in Acts? Well, they've become believers. They're part of the church. You know, they start out as somewhat of a distinct community, but they're not the ones who are attacking Paul over and over again.
Let me ask you this, Will. I've just read in different places that actually it's mainly the Jewish leadership who has given Paul the trouble. The rank and file of Jewish people actually, for a large part, did become believers, but it was the leadership, Sanhedrin and leaders of the synagogues elsewhere, that they saw Paul as a threat to their authority and means of living, you might say.
Well, there's no question as you go through Acts that we've seen the leadership spearheads all of the conflict. But as far as the masses go, we've seen large numbers of conversions, but that's still a small fraction of the you know the Jewish population. Mm-hmm. And you know, like we see when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, there's a pretty massive crowd that opposes him. Because as time goes on, they more and more, even the masses start to believe that he's a threat to their traditions, their ways of life. They fear him for a different reason than the leadership. The leadership fears loss of power. The leadership also fears Rome coming down on top of them. But I think the picture that we see is a significant but a minority group coming to faith out of you know, ethnic Israel. And but again, the spiritual Israel is engrafted into the church. They become believers. And this is always going to be the pattern throughout history of what happens. You know, the elect of Israel will continue to come to faith. But in doing so, they're going to become part of the church. And, you know, Paul tells us in Romans that as they become jealous of the gospel, as they become jealous of a largely Gentile church, that jealousy will be the tool, the evangelistic tool that is used to bring them to faith, which is kind of an interesting thing. And this is not way off into the future. This is how it's always been. That's always been in play this whole time. And Paul says that in Romans, he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And that's been a very controversial thing, because we know all of Israel isn't saved. I mean, Jews have died, like everyone else, have died in their sins for a very long time. So we know that it doesn't mean every single person of Jewish descent. And Paul is very careful to define that he's talking about spiritual Israel. He's talking about those of the line of Abraham who don't just inherit some of his DNA, but are of the spiritual line of Abraham. The apostles, you know, are called from faith. This is the foundation of the church. The apostles are Jews. They're called, you know, out of Judaism while they're in Palestine by Christ himself. And Acts opens with a picture of the apostles and the disciples. Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, if you remember. And what happens there? They're empowered by the Holy Spirit for mission, to evangelize the world as Jesus has commanded them to do so. The New Covenant Church, and this is a big point, the New Covenant Church begins with who? Jews. It's a Jewish church in the beginning. And I think that's a significant point. That really argues against this understanding of replacement theology. The key figures of the early church, if you will, were all Jewish. And, you know, so this is the first community of New Testament believers. And you remember back in the beginning when I kind of drew some, I don't know if you can all see from over there, but we started with these images where we have communities of believers. And of course, the first group are Jews. And largely we have the concentrated in Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
So we have this Jerusalem church that develops. But almost simultaneous to that, what do we have developing in Antioch? Which is kind of the early center of the Gentile church. Not two churches, but two communities of believers. Different ethnic backgrounds, different ways of worldviews, different ways of looking at things. We have this developing. But even this, when you really drill down into the Antioch church, we find that there were Jews at the heart of this because of the dispersion. Remember, we talked about the diaspora, that time in history when Jews were just scattered to the four corners of the earth. Because of that, there are Jews all over the place that God uses as seeds. And he used some here to develop the Gentile church. We've seen it at the end of Acts in Rome. You know, there's this Roman church, and there are groups of Jews there that well preceded Paul. You know, the church there was alive and well at least 10 years before Paul ever saw them. Maybe before Paul even wrote to them. Where did they come from? You know, it's interesting, but wherever you go, you have these Jewish synagogues, and they give rise to the church, and they start to blossom out of the synagogue. So Judaism is very, very foundational. But again, we're not talking about ethnic Judaism. We're talking about this line, this faithful remnant, which God puts everywhere. He's got little seeds of them everywhere.
You know, but see, the strange thing is that when the Romans finally invaded England, not under Julius Caesar, whom he tried, but was under Nero or Caligula, what they did it permanently. Christianity had beat the Romans there, and they're still not sure how, unless it was some legend of Paul, well, not legend, but where, you know, it was thought that Paul may have made it to England, you know, before the Romans, but we really don't know.
All we know is that the church finds itself in very unlikely places with almost no human, you know, explanation of this. So what happens is, even in places like Rome, you know, long before I said Paul writes to them or visits them, we have evidence of the church. And we know this in the case of Rome, going back into Acts. If you remember the story of Priscilla and Aquila, where did we say they came from? They came from Rome. They were kicked out of Rome. And I think that it wasn't under Nero. I think it was under Claudius before Nero, where Christianity was creating a little bit of a ruckus in Rome. And Rome kicked them all out of the city, like 25 to 40,000 of them. And, of course, they kicked out Jews and Christians because Rome didn't differentiate between the two of them. So when the Christians were causing problems, not intentionally, but just their mere existence was creating problems, they all got booted out, or a large portion of them. And as a result, all that does is fuel the gospel even more, because you have people like Priscilla and Aquila moving on elsewhere, continuing to labor and continuing to do the work. So this is just the pattern. Excuse me. You know, persecution just leads to the spread of the gospel. But in any event, you know, that's how we know that the church was alive and well long before Paul, because they got kicked out. You know, they were well enough to attract some attention. So Luke's history doesn't really extend far enough for us to see everything that we would like to see. But there is a transformation that's taking place in the, you know, the faithful line of Israel. And again, that's true spiritual Israel, as Paul defines it in Romans, it's growing and it's expanding to include Gentiles. That's what Acts is all about, is the expansion of the remnant to no longer really be a remnant, but to include, you know, all peoples and tribes and tongues and all of those sorts of things. You know, the faithful are called from out of Judaism, and the Gentiles are called to faith on a scale that's never been seen before. I mean, the Gentiles found faith in the Old Testament within Israel. There were converts from the Gentile nations to Judaism in the Old Testament, without a doubt. But this is on a scale, you know, obviously never seen before. But this was what was prophesied throughout all of Israel's history, is that this day would come where you know, what they are entrusted with would go to the Gentiles. So the first transformation in Acts is that the remnant is no longer sort of this shrinking small number of people anymore. The remnant explodes with Gentile inclusion. So that's transformation number one. You know, and is this a smooth process? No, it's not. And the reason is because the unity that these two groups have to one another, you know, you and I know that these two groups are intimately tied together in Christ. They don't know it, or at least especially this side doesn't know it. They really struggle with what in the world do they do with the brothers over here. That's part of the story of Acts is that conflict. But remember, that conflict is not the same as the conflict with Paul. That's a very different conflict. This is a spiritual conflict, almost akin to, you know, Presbyterians and Baptists trying to figure out how they fit together. You know, it's a family squabble. They just don't really know how much of a family they are at this point.
Well, can I just add?
Sure.
Now, you had said way back before the church got started, and there were Gentiles saved.
Mm-hmm.
Where did they go to the Jewish synagogue?
Yeah, they would have been here.
They would have gotten used to.
No, because when a Gentile converted, they became fully Jewish. You know, they didn't look any different. They absorbed themselves into Judaism. They were not allowed, when you converted to Judaism, you were not allowed to keep any of your old ways. You had to become a Jew through and through. So, yeah, that's a good question. The existing pool of Gentile converts would have fit very well into this and probably had trouble with them over here because, and we'll talk about this, what was the major stumbling block when these folks looked at those folks? What's even more fundamental and problematic? When they looked at those people, what did they see?
They were not the chosen.
They saw unclean. They saw unclean. And so even the converted Gentiles here, they've gone through all the rituals. They've been circumcised. They're clean. You know?
So they think.
I mean, according to Jewish law, they're ritually clean. And they look over there and they say, those people are unclean. So they're having trouble, but for different reasons than what we see when Paul and the leadership fight. So the externals of Judaism are what make it very difficult for them, because they don't have all the externals. You know,
it's like they're being adopted.
Yes. Yeah, it's very, very much. So this is really a cultural problem, you know, as one community sees the other one as unclean. So, but there's another problem beyond the clean, unclean, which is a big one, and that is that the Jews themselves, and even Stephen, Stephen warned them about this attitude. The Jews saw themselves as being in possession of God rather than being the possession of God. They believed that they essentially controlled God. And this was tied into their idea of temple worship. You know, God resided in the temple. As long as they had the temple, they had a market on this stuff. And so as they look up to Antioch, it just doesn't compute to them initially. So, you know, for them, worshiping God somewhere else is largely unthinkable. But we see progress in Acts. You know, we see these communities learning to coexist. The first thing they have to do is just learn to tolerate each other. That's a big step. But they do learn to tolerate each other. They do learn to coexist. We see great gestures of love by the Gentile church at least twice. We see when hard times fall, usually famine, on the Jerusalem church, the Gentile church comes to the rescue. Antioch, you know, sends an offering to Jerusalem early on in Acts. And then we saw later on that with Paul went through all the churches of Asia, taking up probably an enormous collection, which he delivered to Jerusalem, which they thanked him for by arresting him. Not the people that he gave it to, but, you know, when he comes back to Jerusalem, that's where he's arrested things kind of reach a crescendo. So also, though, that's sort of the Gentile church expressing their compassion, their love for the Jews. But the Council of Jerusalem that we read about in chapter 15 was really all about this problem of clean, unclean in the issue of circumcision. And the Jerusalem church took that great step of saying, we are going to accept these folks as clean without being circumcised. And that's a huge, huge deal for them to have done. You know, they become convinced of that. Whether they fully liked it or not, you know, who knows? But that was a major gesture on their part. It was more than a gesture. It was a profound shift in their thinking that someone else could be clean without partaking of their external, you know, rites and rituals and those sorts of things. But no matter how well they do, the external traditions of Judaism are going to be an ongoing stumbling block. It's hard for them to shake this, because for centuries, Gentiles will feel a little bit like second-class citizens when around their Jewish brethren, because they're made to feel that way. Many believing Jews will welcome the Gentile converts, but they will insist, and we see this in Galatians with the Judaizers and some of these other names for them. What do they insist upon? You know, you're welcome, brother Gentile, but what do you need to do? You need to first become a Jew. You need to get yourself right with Judaism, and then you can be a real Christian. And that's something that continues to plague the church for quite a while. Why? Because they still see themselves in possession of God and in possession of true religion. And Stephen warned them that this obsession they have with being the people with you know, true enlightenment, true knowledge was going to be their downfall.
Well, is this a problem today with the messianic?
It is. I'll touch on that in a second. Because it is. You know, and I admit that this whole thing is an oversimplification. It's a little bit more complicated than that. But, you know, what we have in the first few centuries of church history, my point is, it's not an extinction of you know, Jewish believers. Where did they go? You know, other than the more modern messianic church movements that you're talking about, where have these believers been over time? Have Jews been converted continuously? Well, of course they have. But in history, they become part of the church. They become engrafted into the church. Once things get to a certain place, you know, again, there hasn't been a replacement of the Jewish remnant, but there's a situation where those Jews who come to faith become part of the church as they slowly lose. The key to this is that they slowly lose their grasp on those things that externally identify them as being Jews. And this is a hard process for them to swallow because this is their heritage. You know, this is more than just their religion. This is who they are. They've always hung their hat on these things that identify them as being Jewish. And there's one event, as painful as it is, it was, that really helped this process along with them letting go of their external identification. What was that?
70 AD,
with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. I mean, that stripped them overnight of their number one identifying feature. They have the temple. This is where God lives. Well, that was gone. So you have these Jewish believers. You know, you have Gentile believers, Jewish believers, and then you have unbelieving Jews. Where does 70 AD leave the believing Jews? They've either got to just move in with their Gentile brethren and be part of the church once and for all, or they've got to move out with their unbelieving Jewish brethren to be scattered to the, you know, four winds. And really, they absorb into the church at that point. So 70 AD, as awful as it was a big push forward in church history because it took those two communities and it said, you're going to live together. You're going to be one, whether you like it or not, because now these Jews needed something to identify with. And it was a question of all that's left is Christ. So if they're going to identify with Christ, it's got to be in the church. So that's one of the great things about 70 AD. But the reality is that after the dust kind of settles, Jewish representation in the Christian church is still pretty small. You're talking about a small group of people to begin with, so you would expect that it would be relatively small. But ethnic Israel, you know, simply continues its pattern of blindness, as predicted by Isaiah and as quoted by Paul, you know, here in our last chapter. So, do we believe in replacement theology? Well, clearly no. We believe that God has expanded the line of the faithful, opening the door to the Gentiles. And you know, it's the same line of promise, which now looks different. You know, there's been a transformation. They have a different appearance because they've become inclusive of every tribe and tongue. So yes, it does look different. So again, please reject the idea that the church has replaced Israel. I know there's some subtlety to it, but that's not what's happened. We were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, a very Jewish foundation, not built on the foundation of historic national ethnic Judaism, but built on that foundation of true religion. Yes?
Well, if you believe that replacement theology, you've got to say that God messed up. He made a bad plan, he had to abandon it, and then he had to dig up a new plan. And if that's true, then God ain't God.
I would argue that. Of course, those that hold to that, of course, wouldn't admit to that. Yeah, you know,
actually, they do, because back in Jane, my Baptist days, that the pastor actually said he believed in dispensationalism. God would try this and fail. God would try then something subsequent to that fail. And God continues failing. He's going to fail during the church age. He's going to bring in the thousand-year millennium. He's going to fail again, and just wipe it all off.
In fairness, though, to those that hold those ideas, as wrong as they are, it's people that fail.
Exactly right.
It's people that fail. Now, we would go the next step, though, and say it seems like odd planning by a sovereign, all-knowing God, this trial and error sort of approach. I don't know how to reconcile that, but you know, they also look at it in terms of people were tested in different ways over time, and they fail the tests.
But so that failure to us is a plan to God.
Yeah.
But I thought that was unusual. A pastor would say God fails repeatedly. You know, that's, you know, it was. Tommy said that sort of
base a little bit. Yeah. So here's the question. Okay, knowing what I've just talked about, assuming it's true, it may, you know, take it for a grain of salt, it's coming from me. But should we be going back to reclaim our Jewish roots if we're built on this you know, foundation of Judaism? Is that something that the church should be interested in, or Christians be interested to go back and reclaim this? I think absolutely not, because the history of Judaism is one of blindness and infidelity, and there's nothing romantic about those days. And for some reason, the church has this very romantic idea about this time period, as if things were real pure. You know, things were as messed up back then as possible. Theology was as confused as ever. And it's not something that the church ought to desire for itself to go back and claim this. You know, God has moved his people forward, you know, past these days. One kingdom, one people, you know, one people who all identify with Christ. And this goes to the messianic movement that you're talking about, like Jews for Jesus. You know, these movements are good in that they do reach out to unbelieving Jews. There are conversions through these organizations, and that's a great thing. But my appreciation for them is really guarded because of what happens next. They don't encourage full fellowship with the church. They see themselves as very distinct. They, you know, they're believers in Christ, but they really do see themselves as being better than the rest of the church because they're his special people. They're just a notch above, and because of that, they're very separatist.
You almost have to ask the question, how's that working out for you?
Yeah, I mean, these movements are they go through spits and spurts. You know, in the 70s they really launched quite a bit, and then they die off a little bit, but they cycle. But the problem is they're falling back into this notion of Jews being God's special people. I mean, we are the apple of God's eye because we are the church, because we include the Jewish remnant, the faithful remnant. All of those promises that are attached to that have been fulfilled in the church. You know, these Messianic Jews aren't groups that know something that we don't. They don't have any special insight. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. Their vision's being clouded by some of these old ideas that come out of Judaism. It's really a hindrance for them. So, you know, all in all, I don't think that these groups have a whole lot to offer, and they're cheating themselves by maintaining themselves as being really distinct from the church.
Doesn't the book of Hebrews kind of clear all that up?
Yeah, it just doesn't make sense. When you see this forward movement in this progress, it makes no sense to go backwards. Or you know, even ideas of a future kingdom for Israel. when you look at all of this that's very plain in the scriptures, you think, where in the world does that fit in? You know, God has developed one people. Jesus only preached of one kingdom, the kingdom that he's building that includes Jews, Gentiles, and everybody else. And so where in the world do you fit into that, this idea that, oh, someday there's going to be another kingdom that's going to be all Jewish and they're going to have a temple? And it just is contradictory to so much that's very clear in the New Testament. And the only passages that can really be used to try to prove those things are very difficult passages, very cryptic passages, and that's not how we study the scripture. We take those things that are at face value, easy to understand, and we let those define everything else. You can't just pull out one very cloudy, you know, difficult to understand verse and make that your defining verse for how some of these things work. But let's see, I want to finish this. We don't have too much left here. So we see this quote from Paul here in Isaiah. And one of the things that's really important to see, there's a shift in Paul's thinking. And I'll kind of end on this. In verse 28, last chapter. Chapter 28, verse 25. Paul says to them, before he quotes Isaiah, he says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet." What do we see in that statement that's very different for Paul? Paul's had these confrontations before where he's preached to them, he's taught to them, but Paul has always tried very hard to identify with them. Paul's always very careful to say, our fathers, you know, our prophets, I'm one of you. We don't see this here. He says, your fathers. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers. He's now separating himself in a way that we haven't seen. And part of the reason is Paul is not talking. Remember what's just happened? He's talking to a group of Jews. Some believed, some didn't believe. He's talking to those who did not believe. He's talking to that unbelieving remnant of Israel. He's talking to the ethnic part. He's not talking to that spiritual line of Israel. And he goes on to quote Isaiah. And again, I say in a way that tells them this has already taken place. So Acts is not ending on a low note of rejection, though. That's one thing I want to point out, that, you know, God is going to continue to be faithful to Israel, not national Israel, but to his elect remnant, wherever they exist. Because if you round up all the elect of Israel today, they're not going to be in Israel. They're going to be scattered all through the world. And he's going to be faithful to those throughout time, just as he is to all of his elect. Acts is kind of a book that's filled with, you know, Jews behaving badly, if you will. And because of this, many have accused Luke of being very anti-Semitic. In not just the book of Acts, but many have accused Luke's gospel as being an anti-Semitic gospel for largely the same reason. But it's only when you fail to differentiate what's happening here. If you just say a Jew is a Jew is a Jew, and they're acting badly, well, that's not really the case. They're not all acting badly. Many of them have come to faith. So it's not an anti-Semitic book, and it's not ending on a down note here either. You know, it's ending on a very, very positive note, but he does make them well aware that you know, he says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. You know, they're going to hear it. And, you know, I would encourage you, as you go through something like this, to think about what Paul has written in Romans 9 through 11. Those are three really important chapters that break this whole issue of Israel, which is a muddy one, and there's a lot of different thinking on it. But if you really want to study what the scriptures have to say, there's no place where there's a more exhaustive treatment of it than Romans 9 through 11. And just remember, as you read that Paul wrote that at least 3 years before where we're at right now. Remember, the book of Romans has already been... I don't know if these Jews had ever seen the book, but Paul's letter to the Romans has already been floating around Rome for years at this point. So it's not like he said this and then later went on to define it more. He's already written that exhaustive treatment of that. And that's just kind of something I didn't even think about until I was going through this. I tend to assume that because Romans is such a lofty, in-depth theological book, that would be like his magnum opus, his last thing he wrote. No, he already wrote that and already sent it to the church. So just kind of keep that in mind. But Luke leaves us with you know, nothing more than Paul continuing on, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You know, there's a whole lot more we would like to know about Paul in his final years. But this is all we really need to know. As much as we'd like to know these other things, you know, Acts ends just as it began. It ends with the victory of Christ and the victory of the gospel. Those are the bookends of Acts, as you will. So we've reached the end.